Tis not. Well, it's good to be with you, and thank you for the invitation to be here, and trust that the Lord continues to bless you. Sorry I couldn't stay for the rest of the day. We have a Bible class on a Sunday night, and I kind of try and commit myself to being there this time of the month, but so you very kindly allowed me to go. I think Johnny Conway was very confused how he was speaking in the afternoon and I was here, and until I explained to him I was going home. Let's just pray and then we'll read some scriptures together. Dear God, we give thanks again for having fellowship one with another. We thank thee that our fellowship is with thee. First of all, we thank thee for that relationship with the Father, with the Son. And we thank thee for the time we've had this morning remembering the Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing to take that time, O God, to focus our minds and attention upon him. And we pray now as we look into thy word that we might feel the blessing of doing that. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do is have a look at the what we know as the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'm going to read those three passages with you. I'm going to divide it into kind of three. So we're going to look at it historically, what happened in the past. And we can't help but maybe apply some lessons as you do that. But then we'll look at it prophetically, what does it picture in the future? And then we'll conclude with what can we learn from it practically. So quite simply, we're just going through those three things, historically, prophetically, and practically. So let us read, first of all, in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, and you remember in verse 14, it talks about the three times of the year, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. And then come down to verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labours, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year. So that's what we also know as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, because this is a picture of ultimately when God has brought all of his people back together, and there's going to be 1,000 years when Christ reigns upon earth. So it's interesting that it's used, the expression is used here, the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year. Now turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 39. So you remember last night we talked about a 7-month period, with the first set of these feasts being at the beginning and then the final ones being at the end. So it says in verse 39, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, so notice that when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. So it started with a day of rest, it ended with a day of rest. And verse 40, you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord even 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths or in tents 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. One last reading just for the moment, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. So it's quite handy. You've got chapters 23 and two of the passages in chapter 16 in the others. So Deuteronomy chapter 16. And again, this chapter is worthwhile reading through. So if you read through Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy 16, you're going to get a good overview of those seven feasts. So Deuteronomy 16, look at verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. So that's the Feast of Ingathering, after thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and all in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. We'll leave our reading there just for a moment or two. I'm going to think about five things in this part of our message about how the Feast of Tabernacles came into existence historically. And those five things, we're going to think about rejoicing. You'll have picked up these words as we read them through. Rejoicing, rest, reflection, and reading. That's four things I can't count. That's why I worked for a bank, because I can't count. That's four things. Okay, that's four things. I don't know why I thought there were five, but there are four things. Rejoicing, rest, reflection, and reading. Now, we'll need to read one more passage in a moment or two when we think about the idea of reading. But let's think about, first of all, the fact that it was called the Feast of Ingathering. So we read that, didn't we, in Exodus 23, when you have gathered in, and you've gathered in the fruit of the land. And really the idea is that this festival, this feast, reflected work was finished, labor was over. And there's a very real sense, when we get to think about this prophetically, where this is going to be so fulfilled, because it's at the end of all of God's dealings with humanity. And all of labor is over, and all the work is done, and God is bringing his people into a period of rest. So it's at the point of everything being completed. And of course, we can enjoy that, can't we? Everything has been completed as far as God's work of redemption is concerned for us, that we've been brought into a rest, and we've been brought into enjoying his presence. But historically, they were able to rejoice and able to rest, and they had opportunity to reflect. And we'll see in a moment that they were going to read scripture because the work was done, because the labor was over. And so it culminates those seven feasts. So, of course, we thought last night, as we did a little bit of a summary on the feast, so we thought about the Feast of First Fruits. And then we thought that there was going to be that period of 7 weeks, and then there would be another period of ingathering, but not the way this is described. And of course, we thought about Pentecost. And of course, Pentecost is a picture of when God brings the church into existence and they begin to see that reaping as a result of the work of Christ. And the work is done in that sense. But this is an even bigger picture, because we know today Israel is not in the center of God's blessing. We know today Israel are far from what God wants them to be. But there is this point coming in the future when all of the work and all of the labor, and even for this nation, all of the hardship of life because of rejecting Messiah, that will all be over and God will have gathered in his people. So it's interesting to notice those expressions that are used. If you're still in Leviticus 16, notice what it says in verse 13. After thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And then it says, at the end of verse 14, it talks about all those different categories of people that are within thy gates. And then in verse 15, it talks about that you'll keep the feast in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee. So here's the whole idea, that there is a place where God is going to bless his people. And that it's within thy gates is the expression that's used. In other words, it's in a place of safety, in a place of protection. And that's all part of this picture, of course. We can spiritualize that, we can enjoy that, and we'll do that in a moment or two when we think about it practically. But actually, it's all about the fact that God took them out of Egypt and he brought them into a place of safety. So you remember what it says about the fact, I think it's back in Exodus 23, I'm just going to turn to it because I'll probably misquote it if I don't. But in Exodus 23, God reminds them that he's going to bring them out, and then he's going to teach them to live in tents, because that was what he did when he brought them out of Egypt. I think it's probably Leviticus I should be looking at there. Remember that when they came out of Egypt, what did they do? They lived in tents as they traveled through the wilderness. And they were really on a journey that would take them from Egypt and bring them into the promised land. And God says to them, I want you to remember that. So I'm kind of building a few principles here so that when we look at these four, not five, of course, when we look at these four principles, we can see the reasons for them. That he brought them out and then he got them to live in tents because they were going to reflect on what God had done for them when he delivered them out of Egypt. So let's think about these four things together. Notice that he says, first of all, and here's the predominant theme. If there was a theme last night in the Day of Atonement, I guess it would have to be, it was a time of mourning. It was a time of afflicting their souls. It was a recognition of sin. It was coming into the presence of God so that sacrifice had to be made. But in this particular festival, in this feast, it's... is that not picking up my voice? Okay. In this particular festival, the theme is rejoicing, because these people are gathering in the presence of God and they're enjoying the blessing. So go back to Leviticus 23 and notice what it says there about rejoicing in verse 40. It says, you shall take these various trees, and we'll talk about them in a moment or two, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So as they celebrated this festival, this feast, they were going to rejoice in what God had brought them into. And, well, of course, we do that. We can rejoice in what we have in Christ. But these trees seem to have some type of lesson for them, both about their past and their present circumstances that they find themselves in. Notice, let's work our way through those. They were to bring the boughs of goodly trees, or the fruit of goodly trees. And really the idea of good trees there is a word that actually is used quite a lot through Scripture. And it's a word that's used concerning Adam, that he was crowned with glory and honor. It's this idea of something that's glorious, something that is good, something that is very appropriate and very comely. And I think it's a picture that they are coming into God's blessing. So they rejoice in all that God has done for them. So they have to take goodly trees, branches, or the boughs of goodly trees. Then branches of palm trees. The palm tree, again, would depict to them that kind of domestic bliss of every man sitting in the presence of God and sitting outside his house and enjoying the calm and the peace and the tranquility. So they're thinking about this future day when God is going to bring them into perfect domestic bliss. There'll be no wars, there'll be no enemies, they'll not suffer again. So here's a picture of what they will enjoy as they rejoice in the presence of God. Then the boughs of thick trees. Well, I suppose the simplest lesson from that is that there were resources and there was protection, and they could build with those, and there was a place that was, you know, a tree that has grown to have thick branches, has been there a long time. It's a picture of the stability and the safety that they experienced and enjoyed. And then they were to use the willows of the brook. Well, I guess the willows would just have to remind them. They would be thinking back of their suffering, because they would remember that they would sing in days of exile with the willow, and there would be times of reflection of their sadness and their tears. But as they do that, they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing, and all of these passages talk about rejoicing and enjoying the fruitfulness of God's presence. Deuteronomy talks about rejoicing, and so does this passage here in Leviticus. The second thing is rest. We've kind of indicated that, haven't we, with that kind of domestic bliss. They were to rest. No longer were they enduring the aggravation of Egypt. We're no longer enduring the persecution of being attacked by the Egyptians. They've been brought through the Red Sea. They've been brought into the wilderness, and they're going to journey their way through. And they're going to be in these tents, but they're rejoicing, but they're also resting. Of course, they never fully entered into their rest till Joshua started to take them into the land. We've got pictures of that that we will learn from just in a couple of moments. But I think one of the things that they were expected to do was to reflect. They were expected to think. I think the very reason, he says in verse 42 of Leviticus 23, you shall dwell in booths 7 days. Verse 43, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. It's a bit like what we do in a Lord's Day morning. Because in a Lord's Day morning, we look back and we think about the Lord Jesus. We reflect on him. And inevitably, we cannot help but think about the fact that he's our Savior and he dealt with our sin, and that we appreciate all that he's done. So we're rejoicing and we're resting in what he's done, but we're also reflecting. That's why it's a wonderful thing when you gather on Lord's Day morning for the men, you men have got a privilege that the women don't have, for you to stand and to pray. And even if you only do it for 30 seconds or 10 seconds or whatever, it's a wonderful privilege to stand and to express something of the appreciation. I think that was essentially what these people were expected to do. He says, you've to do that, that you might know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. So they were doing this in the land. Remember, they didn't always do it, of course. Do you remember in Ezra, when they come back into the land after exile, they re-commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was probably the first for a long, long time when they did it. In the days of Solomon, they did it as well. There seemed to be certain points at which they recover this. But when they recovered it, what were they doing? They were rejoicing in what God had brought them into. They were resting in what God had done for them. And they were reflecting on where they had been and where God had brought them to. And we're going to see in a moment when we look at it prophetically, that's certainly going to be true when it comes to millennial days, when this nation shall enjoy the blessings of God. But let me at this stage take you to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I'm going to read a verse there about they actually read scriptures at this time as well. Deuteronomy 31. Let's read from verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. Moses is towards the end of his writings and his life of service for God. And he's, of course, we know Deuteronomy is about really the second time the law was brought to God's people. So he's writing the law and he delivers it to the priests, which bear the Ark of the Covenant. And it's very interesting just to see how that copy of the law is going to eventually be in that Ark of the Covenant. But here's what Moses commands them. And there's a tie-in here. That's why when you begin to read this, you think, I can see that these things all fit together. So we talked last night about different periods of seven. And then we spoke about a period of seven times seven, 49 plus one. So that the year of Jubilee, so every 50th year, the Jewish nation had a year that was completely different to any other year. Now, every 7 years, the farmers had to stop farming and leave their land fallow for a year. Maybe that would be good. I don't know. Maybe you'd all like a rest for a year. Or no, Justin shaking his head. No, that would cause chaos. But they were to... But then every 49th year, they stopped. And on the 50th year was a year whenever debts were repaid. When family inheritances were rediscovered. But what I found it fascinating here, that actually the Feast of Tabernacles would coincide with when that would commence. So it says here, as you read with me in verse number 10, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles. So this seven-year period, you know, that they had to stop farming on the seventh year, and then the year of release, they coincided. Why? Because this was a period where there was great joy. And when debts were cleared, and when people re-inherited their land, unless it happened to be a building in the wall of a city, everything else went back to the original family who owned it. And they had to come and appear before the Lord God in the place. So, of course, that becomes Jerusalem, verse 11. But what did they do? Thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And I thought, here's a fascinating. Central to this year of activity and this Feast of Tabernacles in that particular year, they're to read scripture. They're to read this law. So the word of God becomes central. So again, if you go through those seven festivals, sacrifices all played a key part in them. Reflection. Looking back, remember I said every one of them, you can look back to the history, you can look forward to the prophecy, and then there was a practical application. But God's word had a central part to play, especially in this one. And what was the reason? Well, we read it, didn't we, in verses 12 and 13. That they may hear, that they may learn, and that they might fear the Lord your God and observe to do the words of the law. Now, this is a great template for why you read your Bible. And why we have meetings and why we spend time studying scripture. First of all, that we may hear. We want to listen to what God has to say. Secondly, that we may learn. We want to take something away from it as we listen to the word of God. Thirdly, it will increase our devotion. We will fear, not in the sense of terror, but the sense of respect and awe and utter amazement in the presence of God, that they might fear the Lord their God. And then that they might observe to do all the words of this law. Scripture had a powerful effect upon these people when they observed it. Now, as we were reminded by Justin in prayer, he filled in a load of gaps for me today, didn't he? When he was reading scripture, when he was praying, he took us to Hebrews. And he reminded us of what John says about the feasts of the Jews and so on. They had let that lapse, hadn't they? Over generations, they had mismanaged these things and didn't do them at all or didn't do them effectively. But the whole point of these festivals is to bring the people back to God, to get the people harnessed, to get them to hear the voice of God and to revere God and to worship God and to obey his word. But there was an additional reason given in verse 13, that there's always another generation. There's always another generation. So he says that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord their God as long as you live in the land. There's always a need. That's why, again, you have meetings. I know you do this, so I'm preaching to the converted, but you have meetings, you have conferences, you have Bible study weekends, and someone comes and they say, well, I'm going to deal with, you know, basic church principles. And some of you think, oh, well, I've heard that for years. I know all about that. But there's always another generation. There's always more, hopefully, newly saved believers as well as children of the families of believers who've come to Christ. The next generation have to learn the same thing. So actually what they were doing was doing exactly the same thing every seventh year, every 50th year, not just for the existing men and women of Israel, but that their children, which had not known, that they might hear. So don't give up repeating teaching in scripture, going back over solid, basic teaching. Sometimes I think we need a lot more of that. That, you know, some of the stuff, all the questions that everybody debates, we're going to be debating till we get to heaven because we don't necessarily have answers to all those complicated passages. But there are basic things as believers we need to learn and know and obey. So the reading of scripture was vitally important. Come then to think about how this is fulfilled in prophecy. So I'm going to take you to Zechariah chapter 14. And I was told last night that Ken Totten has been taking you through this. So hopefully I don't say anything that he hasn't told you or anything different. But Zechariah chapter 14. Now, Zechariah is fascinating, and those of you that have been studying it will probably agree, and there's so much in it that is really interesting and helpful. And especially when you get to these later chapters, it's so full of prophecy about when the Lord will come and come to Jerusalem and the nation of Israel and so on. Let me take you to verse 16 of Zechariah 14. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. That's Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the heathen, the Lord shall smite the heathen, that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what you need to bear in your mind is this, that when the Lord Jesus comes again to earth, remember, he's coming to the air to take us to be with himself. Then he's coming back with us, at least 7 years later, and he's coming back to earth. And when he comes back to earth, the scripture teaches that he will reign upon earth for a literal 1,000-year period. So you'd go to Revelation chapter 20 for that, and you'll see that six times that 1,000-year period is mentioned. It's not just some kind of vague idea of utopia. It is literally 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus will reign. But bear in mind that though the Lord Jesus is reigning on earth, and though the people that all start at the beginning of that 1,000 years are all believers, as far as I can understand, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, everybody who's an unbeliever will have been judged. So you've got the judgment of the living in Matthew 25, and those who are loyal to Christ will go into the kingdom. Those who have rejected him will be consigned to judgment. So everyone's a believer at the beginning of that period. But over the 1,000 years, people will be born, families will grow, and not everyone will automatically be a believer. So there will be occasions when people rebel against Messiah. You'd hardly think it was possible, because the rule will be amazing. Agriculture will be done perfectly. The economy will run absolutely smoothly. There'll be no social problems. The world will just be a fantastic place. But the heart of man has not changed. So there'll be people born in that period who will rebel against him. But they will celebrate these feasts. So in Ezekiel, we see them celebrating Passover. And it's almost as if then they are looking back. Whereas in the times that we read about it, and we've been talking about, they're looking forward. And one of the feasts they will keep will be the Feast of Tabernacles. And literally what they're doing is celebrating the period they're in. And they have no excuse not to celebrate it, because sitting in front of them, ruling the world, is Messiah. And they're in the period of rejoicing and rest. And they can reflect on all that God has done. And scripture will be readily available. But there will be still some that don't come. So we've read in Zechariah chapter 14. That it says, as we read in verse 16, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. So remember, there will be those who go into his kingdom because they were loyal to Christ. And he says, they shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's going to be kind of strange in one sense, because they're going to celebrate an event annually that reflects the period of time they're in, where Christ is ruling, where there's rest, where there's rejoicing. But God is teaching them to reflect on how they got there. But some of those nations won't. Some of those nations, we're learning in verse number 17 and 18, that they will not come up. There's this element of rebellion. Now, one of the things that happens in that 1,000-year reign is that when someone sins, sin is dealt with immediately. It's not just left. So if we were to go off into Isaiah 65 and 66, which I've been told not to do by Luke, shaking his head vigorously there. But if we were to refer to those passages, we would learn that a child is described as being 100 years old, but when someone sins, then action is taken against them immediately. So that's what's happening here. Here are people who are refusing to come up to Jerusalem, refusing to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and God judges them. They have no rain in their region, and the same with the family of Egypt. There's a plague comes upon them. So they're punished immediately. So that is it's a very interesting period of time. And we're going to be there to some degree. Well, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, we're going to reign with Christ. And Christ is going to be reigning upon earth. I take it that there'll be those of Israel that will reign with him. But we will have a major part in ruling over the earth, if I understand what we learn from Revelation correctly. But let me just take you to Psalm 72. There are loads of passages we could go to in this, but I restrict myself to this one, and then we'll finally end up by looking at some of the practical application from this feast for ourselves. Psalm 72 is a wonderful summary of the Lord Jesus reigning on earth during that 1,000-year period. I'm just going to read through some of the verses and comment on them as we go through. So verse 2. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. So this is how the Lord Jesus is going to reign. Now, if you are taking notes and you're interested, you could read Isaiah 2, you could read Isaiah 65, 66. You can go to lots of passages because there's a lot of information in Scripture about this period. But one of the outstanding features of when the Lord Jesus rules, he's going to judge people with righteousness. So we could argue about Boris Johnson and Rishi Sunak and President Putin and all the rulers of men. We say, that's not just. That's not right. We'll never say that about the Lord Jesus. He shall rule thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. That literally means the afflicted with justice. So there'll be justice for those who are poor and disadvantaged. Verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people, the little hills by righteousness. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces or crush the oppressor. And they shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. Look at verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish. So those who honor him, those who submit to him will flourish because they are righteous and they are following Messiah. An abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. But then verse 8 takes us to another section, 8 to 14. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea. It's a picture of his geographical dominion. He's not going to rule just Israel. He's going to have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Just looking at a little map the other day. We're doing Revelation in our Bible class tonight. I was looking at a map of what Israel's boundaries will be if they're according to what God promised in the Old Testament. And you know, it goes into part of Iraq and it goes down into part of Egypt, and it's far larger than what they've ever possessed. That's Israel's land. But the Lord Jesus is going to reign over the whole earth. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river until the ends of the earth. And then we see all types of nations will bow before him. Verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. That's the Arab nations. That's all the rich, whether it be Qatar, or whether it be Dubai, or whether it be all the wealth of the Middle East. They that dwell in the desert shall bow before him. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring their presents. Europe and all the isles of the Gentiles shall bow before him. Verse 11, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And so on. You could go right through that. It's a wonderful psalm. And it explains how Christ will rule and the extent of his rule politically, geographically, socially, in every sense. So the Feast of Tabernacles was a picture of what will happen to Israel at the center of God's purposes and to the world through them in a future day. Let's conclude just by thinking about what lessons can we learn. Well, we had those categories, didn't we? We had rejoicing, we had rest. And I just want to pick up on those two, the other two, reflection we've spoken about and the center place of the Word of God. Well, Hebrews talks about rest, doesn't it? In chapter 4. And for those newly converted Hebrews, they would understand that really the nation never fully experienced the rest that they longed for. Joshua never totally conquered the land. There was always those nations that they hadn't dealt with as they were told to, and they really became nipping at their heels, didn't they? They were always there just working away at them. But notice then what the Hebrew writer says in verse number 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Of course, the lesson to the Hebrews is really they've got to enter into that rest. Just like the nation of Israel had been given the land, but they were expected to go in and occupy it, God has given rest to the believer through Christ. But we've to live in the enjoyment of that. We've not to try to please God in the sense of satisfy him by what we do, but we've to live in the good of what Christ has done. So that's why he says there is a rest for the people of God. And the principle is that when you rest, it's because you've finished your works. So he uses the picture of God. He made the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. We have to cease from working to please God. We've to enjoy the rest. So that's what Tabernacles was a picture of. They were in their booths with all those tree branches depicting those different things, and they were supposed to bask in the enjoyment that God had rescued them from Egypt and God had brought them to a place of safety, and he was the source of the rest. And they never quite got that. There is a danger that we don't get it as well. There is the danger that even as Christians, we feel there's just something we need to do to please him. I'm not talking about living a dedicated life. Of course, we're meant to do that. But the way you live is never going to be the key to your acceptance with God or the rest you have in God. That's because of what Christ has done. And that's where the idea of rest and rejoicing sit hand in hand. Now, I know that you're studying through Luke, and so are we. And we're in chapter 10. And I picked up this verse in chapter 10, which is so important. Do you remember the disciples had been out and they'd been doing some pretty amazing things? They had really had great success. And they come back. It's the 70 that are described as coming back in Luke chapter 10. And it says they returned again with joy. I'm reading verse 17 of Luke 10. Saying, Lord, even the devils or the demons are subject unto us through thy name. But look at verse number 20. The Lord Jesus says to them, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is a big lesson for me. It's a big lesson, I take it, for you. There's always the danger that we feel good because we've done something well, because we've served God well, because, you know, maybe you did a school and it went well, or you gave out tracts, or you witnessed, or you, if you preach, you preach, and you get on well. Sometimes we don't always get on well, do we? And you think, wow, that felt so good. The Lord is saying to the disciples, don't rejoice in that. Because actually, that's not what makes you of value to God. That's not what gives you rest. That's not what is the real source of your rejoicing. He says to them, rejoice rather in this, because your names are written in heaven. So they were to rejoice in Tabernacles in light of what God had done for them. He was their redeemer. He was their deliverer. He brought them into rest. And they were to rejoice in that. We have to do the same. We have to rejoice, not in the success of what we have done for him, but we have to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. No wonder the apostle writes so often in the New Testament, rejoice in the Lord always, as he writes to the Philippians, or in everything rejoice. We're not rejoicing in our
success or rejoicing in how well we have done. We're rejoicing in him. We're rejoicing in what he has brought us into. And that is the great practical lesson for us as believers, that the Feast of Tabernacles, oh, it's going to be wonderful in its actual fulfillment. I can't really wait. I think it'll be wonderful when the world is run by Christ and when the nation of Israel have recognized him as they'll do in the Day of Atonement and when they mourn and then accept him as Messiah. But even better than that is going to be living in a world where Christ rules, where justice is seen, where grace is known, and where we rest and rejoice and reflect in all that he is. But today we can live in that atmosphere. We can have the atmosphere of the Sabbath, the rest of God in our souls. And we can enjoy that in the same way that they will in a future day. Now we do trust the Lord would bless his word. Let's just commend ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we give thanks for these things. And we thank thee that these ancient pictures and ancient activities are very real, both in the history of that nation, but also in teaching us lessons about what will happen in the future and also giving us grace and help to live our lives today, appreciating the same principles and the same truths. We give thanks for thy people. We thank thee, O God, thy word is there to strengthen us, to encourage us. We think of those believers, or should I say those Jewish believers, as they would have read that law, and that they would have heard thy voice, and that they would have feared thy name more. We pray, O God, this might be the result of us spending time looking into the scriptures today. We do ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name.